Good evening, dear friends. Greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus. Wonderful to be with you all, Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge, once again. First of all, I bring you greetings from Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem and Calvary Chapel in Otley, England, where my family worship, despite my New York accent. My family are Israeli, and we live mainly in England. On the back as you leave, there's some of the finest propaganda this side of the Atlantic. If you are interested in the Jewish background of the Christian faith, we have Grain for the Famine and also another book, Final Words of Jesus, written by yours truly. And we also have some other things. We have the Fact 2002 P3 with Chuck Missler, Dave Hunt, and myself at a recent conference in England. And also because we thought that Bible Logos was astronomically expensive and out of the reach of too many people and overpriced, we produced a version of our own. Not the same thing, but the same kind of thing for about 1/10 of the price of Bible Logos, should you be so inclined. It's available in the back. Enough of that kind of thing. Shabbat Shalom to any Jewish friends among us. This time of year, we are in what churches that follow liturgy call Pentecost, coming to that time. To Jewish people, Pentecost is called Hag Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the Hebrew Feast of Weeks. And to this day in the synagogue, the Feast of Weeks, the Book of Ruth is what's read in the synagogues in the Hebrew liturgy. The Book of Ruth, the story of a wealthy and powerful Jewish man who took a Gentile bride and exalted her and began the lineage of David from where the Messiah would come. With this in view, open with me, please, to the Book of Ruth, chapter 1. We'll read the Book of Ruth. You know, I was in Jerusalem a few weeks ago with Brad Antolovich. He's the Calvary pastor there and some of our other evangelists. And I was at a place called Ramat Rahel, just opposite Bethlehem. And I was there when the situation was going on in the Church of the Nativity. And I could look out the window and see the tanks, and I could see the shooting and hear the explosions and so forth. And as I speak Hebrew, I went down the hill to the mobilization point to the army because it's try to witness to some soldiers. Israeli soldiers are generally quite open to the gospel. And I went down there to try to witness to them and talk to them and get first-hand reports of what was going on. And I could see much of what was going on. Strange situation. One of the most important churches historically in Christendom, well, I don't mean born-again Christian, but Christendom, Church of the Nativity, is taken over by Islamic gunmen, terrorists. They're holding Christian worshippers and Christian clergy, monks, hostage. Some of the monks are holding up placards, "Please rescue us, please get us out of here," to the Israeli soldiers, "Please rescue us." Some of the monks who made it out were telling us, and telling everyone, that they were looting the church, pilfering the gold, stealing religious artifacts, relics. The place was being looted by these Islamic gunmen. And the monks are holding up placards, "Please get us out of here." Then I went into where I was staying, put on cable news, and CNN told me this was an Israeli siege. Can you imagine terrorists taking over a church anywhere else in the world, holding people captive at gunpoint, clergy holding up placards, "Please rescue us," and they call it a siege? Well, you know, God said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." And the next day, CNN business headlines announced the biggest quarterly losses of any corporation in U.S. history was Time Warner, AOL, CNN. $53 billion lost in 3 months. Then, of course, Javier Solano, the socialist foreign affairs spokesman of the European Union, was denouncing Israel brutally during all this. "You're occupying their land. How can the indigenous population occupy the land? That's like saying that American Indians are occupying Arizona or something." Well, the next day, Basque separatists set off some bombs in Madrid. And 4 days after that, they set off some more bombs, and the quarterfinals of the Soccer World Cup almost had to be canceled. That's to them like what the World Series or Super Bowl is here. The Basque said, "No, you're occupying our land. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee." Then, of course, there was Mary Robinson. She was the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights. And she presides over the United Nations Human Rights Commission. The Human Rights Commission of the United Nations is represented by about 10 countries, 7 of whom are on the Amnesty International list of nations most guilty of human rights abuses. The United Nations Human Rights Commission is made up of Libya, Zimbabwe, Syria, Communist China. That's who looks after the human rights of the rest of the world, the countries who violate them. Of course, they condemned Israel. I was in Kenya about a month ago and did a seminar for some black African pastors, and they were telling me the same story. 2 million Christians murdered in the Sudan. Nobody called for a UN investigation about that. Of course, they don't have any oil. Church is being burned in Nigeria every day. Nobody says anything about that. 55,000 people killed by Abu Sayyaf in the Philippines. Nobody says anything about that. At least 10,000 killed in East Timor and 200,000 Christian refugees in East Timor. Of course, there was no UN investigation about that. It's only when somebody will take a stand. If you would look at the world, if you were to go from the Philippines to East Timor, if you were to go to Chechnya, if you go to the Balkans, to Nigeria, if you were to go to the Sudan, if you were to go anywhere, you'd see the same problem. Already now reaching New York, September 11th, when my sister's husband was killed. Same problem. If Israel didn't exist, we would have the same problem. Militant Islam. And people in the West don't seem to realize what they're up against. Saudi Arabian government finances the construction of mosques all over the United States. Will not allow one church to be built in Saudi Arabia. The persecution of Arab Christians is unspeakable. The decapitations, the hangings, nobody says a word. But if anyone dared to stand up to this religion that persecutes Christians, you have a problem. On the 28th of August last year, 2 weeks before September 11th, Yasser Arafat's radio station broadcasted the following address in Arabic, calling for jihad and suicide bombing attacks against Great Britain and the United States 2 weeks before September 11th. That was Arafat's radio station. And we're told this is a man of peace you're supposed to negotiate with. That's what we're told. It's even told by our own president and by the Prime Minister of Great Britain that this is a religion of peace and tolerance. Well, I've been to Brunei, I've been to Indonesia, I've been to Morocco, I've been to Egypt, I've been to Jordan, I've been to Turkey, I've been to the Persian Gulf. I've been from one end of the Muslim world to the other. And I've not found peace or tolerance in any of them. I've not found one Islamic nation that will give Christians the same rights that they demand here. It's always a one-way street. Israelis feel very xenophobic. They feel abandoned. They feel almost outraged by the dual standards. You're calling it a siege? This is your church, not ours. We're not protecting a synagogue. We're protecting a church. Those are not rabbis holding up those signs saying, please get us out of here. Those are your monks. We're only trying to rescue them. Why do we care if they ransack your church? And you're calling it a siege? It's always a one-way street. That's how Israelis feel. To understand Israelis, to understand the Jew today, let's read the book of Ruth, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, which means, my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, they entered the land of Moab and returned there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death separates you from me. And when she saw this, that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. The Jews returned to the land, bereft. My wife's parents were Holocaust survivors, but most of the family weren't. When my wife was a little girl, she was brought up to be told that the gospel of Jesus Christ was Jewish children being put into an oven. That was the gospel. You ask my wife's mother, what's the gospel? She'll tell you. It was the Christians, you know, the Nazis who killed us. That's what they think the gospel is. Now, my wife, of course, became a believer in Yeshua, in Jesus. And my children who were born in Galilee now witness to their Holocaust-surviving grandparents telling them about Yeshua. But is this idea, God is against us. God has done this to us. And in some sad way, they're right. The curse of the law, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and what Moses said, I will raise up a prophet among your people. And he who rejects him, I will require it of him. Deuteronomy 18, 18. By rejecting the Messiah Yeshua, the Jewish people remain under the curse of a law they cannot keep. In some sense, they are right. God's hand is against them, but not in the way they think. Now, a Moabite then would have been almost like what a German is now. That would have been the kind of animosity they had because of what the Moabites had previously done to them. Ruth was not only a Gentile, but a Moabitess, the worst kind of Gentile, and they're thinking. They come back to the land bereft. I once knew a man named Gershom, German Jew. For 40 years, that man had no emotion. The Nazis killed his wife, his five children, his parents, all of his brothers and all of his sisters. That man went around for 40 years, tormented day and night. He was beyond the point of grief. He didn't have the capacity for that anymore. He was almost like a machine. Until the day he came to hear about a Jew who suffered more than he did. And he began crying, how could anybody be nailed to a cross for my sin? And he began crying and accepted Jesus. It was the first emotion that man had shown in more than 40 years before he died. That is the Jewish sense, the Jewish heart that you see in Israel. First the Holocaust, then the communists with the refuseniks, and now in our own land we have no peace and the world is biased against us. But then there's two women. Every non-Jew, every so-called Christian, in every Christian church will either be in the character of Orpah or Ruth. Orpah will go back to her own gods. Why is it that people in Venezuela, people in the Philippines, people in Nigeria worship the Jewish God? As Isaiah prophesied in chapter 11, Ishayahu Hanavi, the nations, the Gentiles, will resort to the Shoresh Ishai, the root of Jesse, which begins in this book. They came to believe in a Jewish God. Your people be my people, your God my God. Where you go, I will go. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 12, he tells them the following. Paul writing to them is writing about the relationship between non-Jews in the body of Christ and the Jewish people. And he says this in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, HaMashiach Yeshua, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. The new covenant was never made with the church. The Hebrew prophet Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, verse 31, Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Ani Yatok Brit Hadasha in Bet Israel, Gam Bet Yehuda, Lo Kamo HaBrit Shenitakti Im Avotchem, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers. The new covenant was made with the Jews, not the church. God never made a covenant with the church, He made it with Israel. Non-Jews are grafted in by faith to the olive tree. Jews who reject Jesus are cut off from their own tree and replaced by Gentiles who accept Him. But the new covenant was promised to Israel and made with Israel. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. The prophetic purposes of God for Israel and the prophetic purposes of God for the church are inextricably bound up. The return of Jesus depends on the prophetic destiny of the believing church and of Israel. And that's what we see happening today. Every church will be an Orpah or a Ruth. Fortunately, most Calvary chapels are in the character of Ruth. Fortunately, most. But let's continue. So they both went, in verse 19, until they came to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread in Hebrew. And it came about when they'd come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the one woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." Now you have to understand Mara, as you get the girl's name Mary, or Miriam, means bitterness. Comes from the word Mara, bitter, like the waters of bitterness in the book of Exodus chapter 15. This idea that God is against us, the Lord has dealt bitterly with us. First the Holocaust, then the Inquisition, then the pogroms, and then the communists, and now we're in our own land, and now the Muslim terrorists. God is against us. That is the sense. God has dealt bitterly. You know, in Israel, there's not one family that hasn't suffered a casualty in a war somewhere along the line. In the Yom Kippur War, the average was one casualty per family in 1973. I went out filled, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why did you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Boaz was also the name of one of the pillars of the temple. In Hebrew, it means in his strength. In his strength. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, for one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And when she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you. Adonai Yabarechecha." Then Boaz said to his servant, "Who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, for I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father, your mother, and the land of your birth and came to a people you did not know previously. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat next to the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satiated, and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some of the grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was barely an ephah of barley. And she took it and went up into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also took it and gave Naomi what she had. After that she was satiated. And her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead." And again Naomi said to her, "The man is our close relative, one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Not only will God bless those who, God will not only curse those who curse the Jews, but he will bless those who bless the Jews. Believe me, the judgment of God would have fallen on the United States a long time ago due to the genocidal atrocity of abortion alone. There are basically two reasons God's judgment has not already fallen on this country long before September 11th. One reason is it still sends the most missionaries and the most gospel to the most countries. Where is your pastor now? He's in the mission field. That's one reason God's judgment has not fallen on this country with a backslidden church. The second reason is he will bless those who bless Israel. As I pointed out the last time I was here at Calvary with you, God does not love Jews any more than he loves anyone else. But as a nation and a people, he has a special love for the sake of his promise to Abraham. And of course, by coming to faith in the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, you become the same as they are. Your people shall be my people. Notice what Boaz says. Don't touch her. Leave her alone. She's as good as you are. Treat her the same. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians. There is no such thing as a second-rate believer on the basis of race. Jews are the natural branches, but if you're grafted in, you're as much a branch of the same tree as the Jews are. I've commanded them not to touch you. There were people in the early church trying to touch Gentiles, trying to force them to undergo halakhic circumcision to convert to Judaism before they believed and could believe in Jesus. Paul said, no, don't touch them. Don't touch them. If you have faith in the Jewish Messiah, if you have faith in the seed of Abraham, you're as much a descendant of Abraham by faith as any Jew, and you're as much a branch of that same tree. And God will also bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, because you have been grafted in. There is no such thing as a second-rate believer on the basis of race. It's always on the basis of faith. I've commanded them not to touch you. But why have you shown me favor, asked Ruth. Because you were kind to my people. You see, Jews know the difference. There was a rally in London recently with 55,000 people. Nearly half of them were born-again Christians standing for Israel in the face of militant Islam in Britain, holding signs, "We are Christians who love Israel." And the Jewish people were so moved seeing that. Why are they doing this? We thought Christians hated us. They know the difference. They know the difference between a real Christian and a false Christian. King Christian of Denmark, when the Nazis decreed, when they invaded his country, the Gestapo said every Jew had to wear a yellow star, so the king came out with a yellow star. And he said Jesus Christ was a Jew and every true Christian will wear a star. And the Gestapo didn't know who to arrest. Why? Jews know that. You walk along the court of the righteous Gentiles at Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, you'll see trees to families like Corrie ten Boom and many others. Jews know that. They know that. They know. What you say to a Jew with your life is as important as what you say with your words. Now, unfortunately, there are some people only trying to bless the Jews with their social deeds. Unfortunately, the Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem was unjustly attacked for witnessing to Jewish people by another organization who said they were building bridges for peace. You shouldn't give Jews the gospel, only give them humanitarian aid. But the Calvary Chapel said, no, we give them both, humanitarian aid, and we give them the gospel of Yeshua. Praise God for that. But let's continue. I commanded them not to touch you. I will bless them that bless thee. Curse them that curse thee. And you blessed my people. Now I will bless you. But to understand what's happening here, you have to understand the Torah. You had a provision for poor people. People who were disenfranchised or impoverished. One was you could not harvest the corners of your field. Ruth would have been gleaning at the corners of the field that the Torah said couldn't be harvested. That was for the poor people. It was like a form of social welfare. But Boaz says, no, don't just eat that. Don't just glean there. Come in and harvest with the rest. You become partakers of everything the Jews have through faith in the Jewish Messiah. But then the second was called Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is the way we account in part for the discrepancies or the apparent discrepancies between Luke's genealogy of Jesus and Matthew's. Levirate marriage is where someone died and his brother would procreate children on his behalf. This was called Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was to preserve something in Hebrew called Yerusha, inheritance. The apportionment of the land that was apportioned by Joshua had to stay within the same family. If the family lost it through debt or something like this, it had to be repatriated to the family in the year of Jubilee. It had to stay in the land. And the tribal identities had to be preserved, particularly the identities of Judah and of Levi because of the priesthood and the line of David. And so if you died, your brother would procreate children on your behalf. That was comes from the book of Deuteronomy chapters 5 and chapters 25. That was the only place where birth control was forbidden in the Bible. The only form of birth control they had in the Old Testament was coitus interruptus. That was the only kind they had. And it was only forbidden in one case, the Levirate marriage. In other words, you were not to use your brother's widow as a concubine or a sex object. The idea was to make sure she had someone to look after her in her old age. So in Levirate marriage, in addition to the gleaning of the corners of the field, your pension or your retirement was your children. It's still like that in most of the third world. When the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother, it goes well beyond parental respect. What it means in Hebrew is the word is kavod, from the word kaved, being heavy for you. In Greek, it's translated honorarium, get money. In other words, the same as your parents were financially responsible for you in your pediatric years, should the need emerge, you are financially responsible for them in their geriatric years. And if you aren't, don't expect much longevity yourself. Don't expect to live a long life. Even the New Testament says that. That's why I gave my children a choice. I said, look, I can put you through law school. I can put you through dental school. I can put you through medical school. Or I can put you through the wall. What's it going to be? So now we understand provision for the poor, the gleaning and Levirate marriage, a surrogate fatherhood. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go down and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And she said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. This was a courting ritual. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said,
May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know you are a woman of excellence. And how it is true that I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives, until morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today.
Who is going to be the Levirate husband? Who is going to procreate children on behalf of Naomi? This is the question. This, again, all comes from the book of Deuteronomy, for the provisions of the law. What would happen if you did or did not procreate a child on behalf of your dead brother? We read in Deuteronomy 25, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull off his sandal and spit in his face, and shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the name, the house of him whose sandal was removed. You have to understand this is messianic typology. It points ahead to the New Testament. Jews had no salvation under the law. They had what we call kaporah, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. If a Jew had real faith and real repentance, the blood of those animals, especially the Yom Kippur scapegoat, Haseer Zazel, would make kaporah. It would cover the sin of the Jew until the Messiah came and removed them. He was reliant on somebody who would come after him to redeem his name. You understand? That would be Jesus, the Messiah. When a Jew died under the law, he was reliant on somebody who'd be born after him, that his name would not be blotted out, that his name would live on from the book of life. Points ahead to the Messiah. We have a curious institution in Jewish culture called Yiddishkeit, known as the Yiddish Mama. When I was a little boy in New York, there was a very silly song I never liked. Que sera, sera. My mother said to me, will I be happy, will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. Well, a Yiddish mama, a Jewish mother, would never say, Ke sera shmera. She would say, Ke sera shmera. Listen, will you be happy? Will you be rich? You marry a stockbroker like your cousin Mark? You move to Long Island? You'll be rich? You'll be happy? That's what she said to me. A Yiddish mama wants her daughter to marry well. And here she treats Ruth like her own daughter. The Jewish woman tells the Gentile woman how to get the Jewish man, how to get the Jewish husband. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Gentile church is the bride of Christ, the bride of the Messiah. How did Gentiles get the Jewish husband? Jews preach the gospel to them. The Jew tells the Gentile how to get the husband. However, which one is it going to be? He was the second closest, the second most eligible, was Boaz. And there was nothing attractive about him, but Ruth went to him anyway. And of course, we know that the Messiah was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He had no form of comeliness that we should look upon him. Well, what happens? How does this wonderful story end?
Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, and he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who'd come back from the land of Moab, "Has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. But you will not redeem it. Redeem it. If you will, you will. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On that day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." That's the Levirate husband. And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, that you may have my right of redemption. I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal.
This next guy in line says, "Well, it's my inheritance and it's my right. It's my blessing. I'm entitled to it. It's the blessing of my fathers. But you've got to take the Gentile woman. The blessing I want. The inheritance I want. The land I want. The heritage of my fathers I want. But I don't want nothing to do with that shiksa." That Gentile woman was the way of salvation. It is a difficult thing for Jews to come to a Gentile church culturally. That's why they have to see a woman of excellence. One whom Boaz says, "Take the grain to my people." And he's not even named. He's just the one whose sandal is removed. You see, any Jew who doesn't come to faith in the Messiah, his name is not in the book of life. His name is not even found in the book. That's it. He's out of the picture. His name is blotted out. It's not in the book of life. You've got to come to the bride. So Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are my witnesses today. I've bought from the land hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilton and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased and his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Again, a Jew was reliant on somebody after him to redeem his name. Before Christ, they couldn't be saved, if you understand the typology. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth and Ephrata and become famous in Bethlehem." Like Rachel and Leah. Remember, the groom wanted Rachel first. But he couldn't get Rachel first. He had to take Leah first. After he got Leah, then he got Rachel. First, Leah was the most fruitful, had all the babies. Then Rachel. Jesus comes looking for a Jewish bride. He doesn't get the bride from his own people. He had to get this other bride first. After he falls in love with her, and she has all the babies, she's the most fruitful, then he gets the bride he came for first. Zechariah chapter 12, "They'll look upon me who they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son, and so it is written, all Israel shall be saved." Comes for Israel. Doesn't get Israel first. Gets the other bride. She's the most fruitful. Then he gets Israel. Then in the last days, Israel becomes a fruitful branch. As in Revelation 7, Romans 11, etc.
But let's read. Both of whom built the house of Israel, may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this woman, the line of Judah, where the Messiah would come from. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name be famous in Bethlehem."
A redeemer from Bethlehem? The Hebrew word for redeemer is Goel. We say Goelenu, our redeemer. The Lord has not left you without a redeemer from Bethlehem today. And his name's going to be famous.
May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Oved. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. Ram, Abinadab. To Abinadab was born Nachshon. Nachshon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Ishai, or Jesse. And to Jesse, David.
That is the beginning of Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1 of Matthew. From whom the Messiah would come. A union between Jew and Gentile. You see, Abraham was a Gentile who God converted to Judaism. Because through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. His seed would be the savior of Jew and Gentile. That is why you see the genealogy of Jesus has to come through a union of Jew and Gentile, because he'd be the savior of both Jew and Gentile. That's what's happening here. And so you have this despondent Jewish woman who feels rejected, cursed by God. Everybody's against her. Everybody hates her. God himself is my enemy, she thinks. Until a Gentile woman comes along and takes a baby born in Bethlehem who's called the Redeemer, whose name is great, who shall be the restorer of her life. And this Gentile woman takes this little Jewish baby called the Redeemer born in Bethlehem, and she gives that Jewish baby to Naomi. And in one day, one instant, all of her pain, all of her grief is taken away. Her life, her hope, her purpose, her raison d'etre restored. When that Gentile woman takes that Redeemer born in Bethlehem and gives it to her. That is in large part what our ministry is about. That's certainly what Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem, which we are one of the sponsors of, is about. And I know that your pastor, Pastor Pulley, has a great heart for the salvation of God's ancient people. Despondent. Feeling rejected. Cursed. God himself is against us. I have no hope. I'm embittered. There's nothing. There's the Holocaust, the Inquisitions, the pogroms. And now in our own land, the whole world's against us. God must be against us. Why didn't he choose somebody else like Fiddler in the Roof? That's the way they think, and who can blame them? Only one way to restore it. Only one way to make the difference. It takes the Gentile woman who gives the Jewish baby. And then they say, the baby's been born to Naomi. He's a Jewish baby. His name was not Jesus Christ. His name was Rabbi Yeshua Bar Yosef Ben Aseret. This is your baby. We're grafted in. This is your baby. It all depended on a Gentile woman. It depended on a Gentile woman. On a Gentile bride. Who could take that Jewish baby whose name is great and famous in Bethlehem. That baby who is the Redeemer from Bethlehem and gives that baby to that Jewish woman. And all of her grief, her loss, her heartbreak, her pain is taken away. It depends on a Gentile woman. That woman, that Gentile woman is you. God bless.